I want to begin this morning thinking about some difficult things, really, as we come to close Peter's this book that we've had, that we've been studying, that Peter wrote, and we look at his life. We're faced with his martyrdom. We're faced with his death, and the events of the last week and a half have shown us that death is a present reality in the world. And we talk all the time, I say this sometimes, and I know many of you have said things like, you know, if you ever want to prove the depravity of man, just turn on TV and watch the news for a little while and you see these things. But the events of last week, the last week in Paris and in Mali and in Nigeria and in Israel, have just shown us over and over again mankind's capacity for evil. But what's been put forward that's been very interesting to me in particular within that are these kind of ideas of martyrdom that you see floating around. You see the phrase martyr used in various ways. And I think in particular the events of Paris have shown us really two negative views of martyrdom, or what I would say are two improper views of martyrdom. So as we think about Peter dying as a martyr, I want us to consider some things about how we look at and read the surrounding culture, and we read the things that we see in the news. It's very easy to just see things and be like, man, that's really sad, and not think deeply about them. Think about what's going on there. And what you've seen in the events of Paris are these two negative views of martyrdom, or improper views of martyrdom. Martyrdom itself, the term martyr, is actually just a Greek word, martus, which means witness. Witness, to witness to something, to speak about something or someone. And it's a Greek word that was used. It was used in terms of, or it was used of someone like Socrates. It's used of people who die for a cause. But it really gains its traction as a word, really, in the early church, with the recognition that people were dying for their faith. That they were sometimes arrested and brought before people and asked to deny the faith. And rather than do that, they witnessed to Christ. They spoke about him. They refused to deny the faith. And they were persecuted. Some of them were even killed. And so the term martyrdom is a very Christian word. And for centuries, it had with it the idea that someone is persecuted or killed for their faith. Now, what's interesting is that as you get into the 11th century, the idea of martyrdom in certain aspects of Christianity changed. And it happened when a guy named Urban II, who was the Pope at the time, in 1095 at this council called the Council of Clermont, he called for the Crusades. At that point, you had had about two centuries before of Islamic aggression through what had historically been Christian lands in North Africa and the Middle East. And Pope Urban II was dealing with these issues in Europe, where you had all these Christian kings, allegedly Christian kings, fighting one another. And so he kind of had this idea, if these guys have all this energy to fight, why don't we try to channel it and get back all the stuff that we lost? And so he said these words at this speech at the Council of Clermont in 1095. He said this to these crusaders. He said, "All who die by the way," this means like on their journey, "whether by land or by sea or in battle against the pagans," that would be the Muslims, "shall have immediate remission of sins. This I grant to them through the power of God with which I am invested. Let those who have been accustomed unjustly to wage private warfare against the faithful now go against the infidels. Let those who for a long time have been robbers now become knights. Let those who have been fighting against their brothers and relatives now fight in a proper way against the barbarians. Let those who have been serving as mercenaries for small pay now obtain the eternal reward." Now, do you see what he did with martyrdom there? He changed martyrdom. The martyrdom is not now exclusively dying for the faith. It's dying while attempting to kill others for the faith. So it's important that we see this. And I know that some of us get really riled up when some people bring up the Crusades and things like that. But we do need to remember that this is a part of our tradition. It's wrong. There's no biblical support for it. Did you notice that the Pope didn't reference any Bible verses when he said those things? He said with the authority vested within himself. But this was a part of our tradition. And so this entered a stream of Christian thought at that time. And you know about the Crusades. You had tremendous atrocities on both sides within with the Muslim armies as well as the Christian armies. But I want you to see there that Satan can distort things. He can distort the idea of martyrdom. And he certainly did that within the church during this time period. Now, by God's grace, martyrdom and kind of the idea of it is restored primarily by people who were pushing back against the Catholic Church and seeking to translate the scriptures into vernacular languages so the average person could understand it. And the church said, you're not supposed to do that. Latin is the only official translation. And they killed these people who were willing to give their lives to try to bring God's word to his people. But I want you to see that there's a way that Satan twists the idea of martyrdom, and I think in particular you've seen it within Paris. The first way that I think martyrdom is misguided and has been misguided in this situation are those who are willing to kill themselves and others. Those who are willing to kill themselves and others. Now, this would be the martyrdom of improper worship. Believing that God is honored when I slay his enemies. And you see this in particular within some streams of Islamic thought. And I want you to think of this, I want you to write in by the arrow there, Islamic extremists. And it is important that we use the term extremist there. Okay, I was part of a community for 6 years that had a fairly sizable Muslim minority. And we got along really well with them. They were very enjoyable people, very friendly. I taught many Muslim students. I knew their parents. I coached many of them. And none of them tried to kill me. So it's important that we recognize that when you see these things on TV, this does represent a minority group of people. However, the difference between what you see with Pope Urban II and calling the Crusades and what you see with Islamic extremism is they've got scripture that they can go to. Now, you can kind of maybe take some Bible verses from the Old Testament, but you'd have to really, really twist them. You'd have to really twist them and remove them from their context. It's not that way with those passages in the Quran. So what you see here within these Islamic extremist groups is people who have this idea of martyrdom. They're willing to go and die in the process of killing. And to them, that is martyrdom. That's the twisted view of martyrdom that you see here. And what's very interesting is that when you look at this, and in particular, when you look at the things that are talked about, in particular within this extremist group of stream of kind of Wahhabi Islam, you see that they talk about the decadence of the Christian West. They talk about our immorality. And can you blame them in a certain sense? If you look at Western Europe, if you look at the United States, just like pop culture things, you just look at those. Do you see fidelity towards God? Do you see reverence? Do you see things like that present within those things? You don't really. You don't. But what you see within Islamic ideology that's very interesting is they have this very distorted idea of what it means to be embodied. Okay? Like their view of life and what it is to be a person, to be someone who's given life by God. And within those strains of thought, you see almost this kind of loathing of the body or the bodily pleasures. Okay, you see a lot of that within Islamic ideology. Because and their vision of heaven is those things taken to its greatest conclusion. So you see these people who are willing to go and kill, anticipating then that their eternity is all those things that they couldn't enjoy and do in life. And what's interesting, when you see a lot of these personality profiles of these people, they were really bad Muslims before they became extremists, before they became radicalized. They were involved in a lot of the decadence, allegedly, of Western culture. So there's a lot of self-loathing in these people who do these things. And here's what I want you to do, okay? We depersonalize people like this. That's a terrorist. We don't see that is a person made in God's image and likeness who is separated from him and who has been blinded in his thinking by the God of this age to develop this twisted idea of martyrdom. What I want you to see here is that you have this one side over here of these Islamic extremists with this kind of messed up view of embodiment, a misunderstanding of how we're to live in life and what the future holds and what worship is. It's this distorted, twisted, false version of this. But then on the other side, what you saw with the Paris attacks was kind of really the polar opposite of it, which is people who are willing to die for that which is exclusively temporal. Temporal. Okay, just a word meaning temporary. And you see that within secular humanism. Secular humanism. There is no more society, no more secular society in the entire world than France. It is the most secular society that you can possibly find. And did you hear or see the word martyr used? You did. People have this concept there. You can't remove it. They're the byproducts of the Judeo-Christian Western tradition. So they have these ideas present within their culture, even though they've attempted to completely remove God and anything like that from their culture. They still have these ideas inherent within them. And so you see people laying wreaths. You see little ceremonies that are happening around these tragic, tragic events. The thing with secular humanism is the way it's kind of polar opposite from Islamic extremism is Islamic extremism is this denial of the goodness of embodiment. Secular humanism is embodiment is the best thing ever. The pleasures of life, the things that you can enjoy in this life, that is the focus. That is what you put all your energy towards. That is what you embrace. That is what it means to be alive. You embrace these things. You live them out. You deny yourself none of those things. Which is why the greatest sin in Western culture, secular Western culture, is to deny someone else their liberty or their freedom. To deny someone those things, that is the cardinal sin in Western secular society. And the thing that showed me this, I had never really considered this idea of secular people having martyrs. Well, I mean, a martyr is dying for something. What would a secular martyr look like? And then I saw this. Kevin, can you put that up there? Any of you see this in the news? Okay, do you know what this is? You know what Charlie Hebdo is? You should remember about a year ago, this was the French satirical cartoon it's incredibly blasphemous. It's very anti-religious of all kinds. They were the ones who drew the prophet Muhammad, which is why they were attacked and many of their cartoonists were killed. This was their response to the Paris attacks this week. Okay, what it says is, it says they have guns. Then the next phrase I blurred out because it's a French expletive phrase. And then it says, but we have champagne. Now, what I want you to understand there and see there, and I've seen this all over Twitter and Facebook and things like this, that when you look at what these people were doing when they were attacked, they were having dinner, they were at concerts, they were at sporting events, they were just doing the enjoyable things of life, right? And what you've seen is a response, particularly from the kind of secular Western media, which has been, well, you know, forget you terrorists, we're still going to continue to enjoy ourselves. Well, I get that, that's fine, but what's interesting is that they've got this idea that this is what you live for, and if you die for it, if you're martyred for it, so be it, I'm going to continue to do it. What I want you to see here is that people have ideology that they are willing to die for. Not just religious people. That's the key. That's the thing that just jumped out at me so much from this is that, oh, secular people really have ideology that they're willing to live by. They're willing to die for their hedonistic pleasures, whatever they may be. And they're willing to recognize martyrs, that there were people who died for these things. Here's the problem. A martyr dies with some vision of the kingdom. Now, don't misunderstand how I'm saying this. There's some idea of what's ahead and what is good and what is right, and I'm pursuing that. Everybody has something like that. Okay, this idea, this vision of the good life or what's ahead. What is the Islamic extremist thinking about? They're thinking about heaven, their version, their understanding of heaven, which is the experiencing of all those earthly pleasures as Allah is merciful. He gives to them those things that were denied them during their life. What is the secular humanist vision of the kingdom? It's life lived to its fullest for its own goodness and joy. And then you die. That's a reality. But the kingdom's here, kind of. What's the hymn of secular religion? Anybody any ideas? John Lennon's Imagine. Did you not see that on the news? At the memorial, this guy drove up with his piano and he started playing Imagine by John Lennon. And everybody gathered around and everybody's weeping, and the news just went nuts. Like, that's just the greatest thing. This was a healing thing. Here's what I want you to see. When we gather at Christian funerals, we sing. We sing with songs that soothe and comfort. We sing when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. And it comforts. And it has a vision for what's ahead. John Lennon's Imagine has this weird secular vision. Okay, some of you know the song. I did read some funny stuff that said from some people this week that there's no way John Lennon wrote that, because John Lennon wrote good songs, and that's a really junky song, so they think Yoko Ono wrote it. But listen to some of the lyrics. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. I'm not going to sing it. I mean, I could do his like little John Lennon Liverpool voice, but I'm not going to do that. No hell below, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. And you can go forward. Do you see that it has a vision for the kingdom? It's got this vision that looks forward, but it has no assurance that that's going to be carried out. When we sing hymns that point us back to God's word, that point us back to his son who has promised to return, what we have as believers is a vision for what is ahead that is certain to take place. But I want you to see the longing of the human heart in a song like that. I want you to see the longing and the hurt that people are trying to work through, and they're trying to do it apart from the only one who could actually comfort them. This is what people are struggling with when they face things like this. And I want to suggest to you that in the midst of those two extremes that are distorted views of martyrdom and distorted views of ideology, what you have in the middle is a proper understanding of life that's found within the scriptures. In particular, only Christianity offers a proper balance between the worship of God and the enjoyment of life. I've mentioned that a couple of times as we've gone through, but I want you to see that. It's important that you understand that. When we're accused of being, people who don't enjoy life, and we're trying to limit people's freedoms and things like that, when we're accused by the secular world of those things, just shake your head. It's where real freedom is found, is in relationship with the good God who gives good things and says, this is the way to enjoy the good things that I've given you. That is real freedom, and that is real worship. And see, the wonderful thing about that is that we realize that there are good things that God gives in life, but that life is temporary. And that what that means is that at any point, the Lord may require of me my life. Or he may take from me something that keeps me from enjoying certain aspects of the good things that are given in life. And as a Christian, I need to be willing to lay those things down for God's glory. It's this combination of understanding that this world, there's a goodness to it and there are good things to be enjoyed, but that this isn't it. That there is a vision for what is ahead that is better. And what's interesting is that the secular person living out their ideology is doing pretty much exactly what Paul said we should all go do if Jesus isn't raised from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have no hope, or if we in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. And then in verse 32 he says this, what gain do I have? This is Paul talking. Humanly speaking, if I fight with beasts at Ephesus. He's saying, if I die or if I'm harmed in life, and there's no resurrection, he says this, that the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So on a certain level, at least the secularist is living out their ideology. But what I want us to see is to have a heart for these people. these people who are misguided and to engage them in connection and relationship and offer to them something that gives them a framework to derive meaning from these things. There's more to life than simply the pursuit of pleasure. The pleasures of life that come from God are good things that are to be enjoyed the way He says they are to be enjoyed. But apart from Him, they're terrible masters. And they're the most empty things in the world to die for. The image that was just up there, to be willing to just go out and die for your hedonistic pleasures, that's incredibly sad. And it contrasts so sharply with the life of Peter. Both of these distortions of martyrdom contrast so sharply with the life of Peter. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 21. I say all that by way of extended introduction because I want us to be people who don't just hear news and see news. I want us to think deeply about it. What's happening when we see these things? How does God's Word engage these things? Let me pray, and then we're going to read John 21, verses 15 through 17. Father, I confess to you my discouragement many times when I read the news. I confess to you my cynicism and my anger. Father, would you give us your eyes to see the reality of things? Would you give us your heart of compassion and love and pity for those who are deceived? Father, would you make us a people who are your worshipers and who are affected and changed by the gospel and by knowing you and by having Christ Jesus be our very life so that we might be in and amongst the surrounding world to present to them the truth, an alternative to these idols that they have. Father, would you forgive us of the sinful desires of our own hearts which chase after idols? We thank you, Lord, that you've forgiven us in Christ. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, as we think through the life and testimony of your servant Peter, would you give us a vision for what our life can look like? Not that it's going to look exactly like Peter, Lord, but that we can trust you throughout life. We can walk with you through the seasons of life. And Father, when it comes that you require our life of us, that we lay it down willingly, whatever means you choose for that. So Father, would you make us a humble people? Would you teach us and instruct us by the power of your Spirit this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the ending of John is just this beautiful thing that sets up Peter's life. It sets up Peter's life. And we read it at the very beginning of the series, and I want to read it again. We'll start reading at verse 15 through 17 of John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." We talked a couple of weeks ago about how events mark us. Events mark us. But what you see in Scripture, when you have all these significant events, it's always accompanied by God's Word, which interprets the events for us. Now, Peter is sitting there eating breakfast with the resurrected Jesus. That's an event that would mark you. But as he sits there, Jesus speaks to him. And he speaks to him, and he asks him that question, "Do you love me?" And what he's doing, as we talked about before, is he's restoring Peter. Peter had denied him three times. He's now affirming who Jesus is and his love for Jesus these three times. And what Peter's also being given is, in a sense, his marching orders by Jesus. Jesus is restoring him and building him up, and he's giving him the focus of what his life is to be. And when you think about the things that Jesus said to Peter, Remember, Jesus meets Peter, and Peter's fishing. What the famous phrase that he says to them, follow me and I will make you, what? Fishers of men. Iconic phrase in Scripture that's said to Peter. Then you remember Matthew 16, where Jesus is walking with the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do people say that I am? And he gets these answers. He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, you know, being the one who jumps up and speaks, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, this is right, and you are Peter, and I say to you, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Another important, one of those big phrases that you remember from the Gospels, iconic lines that you see. And now as you get to the end of Peter's life, Jesus is saying to him, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, tend my sheep. He's giving Peter this vision for what's ahead. So the question then becomes, how did Peter do? If this is Jesus' instructions to Peter, how did he do in his life? So let's think about that. What does the ministry of Peter look like? How did he feed Jesus' sheep? The first thing I would say is that he proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. And I'd really encourage you during the week to go back and read some of these passages and just be reminded of what Peter does. The significance of that sermon that he preaches in Acts 2, the first Christian sermon where several thousand people become believers. That's where the church begins, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and they go to the temple and Peter stands up and he preaches this sermon, this amazing event, another event where the Lord works mightily through Peter. Then in Acts 10, what you see is Peter being a part of another really significant first in history. He goes, he has the vision to go to the centurion. Do you remember the story of the centurion? He goes to Cornelius' house, and he preaches the gospel there. And he and all his household are saved. And this amazing thing happens. He sees the Holy Spirit come upon all of these people. And it's this amazing event that kind of reshapes their thinking. It reshapes their understanding of what the church is going to be, what this new thing that God is doing is going to look like. It's not, there's not no longer this like distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no longer a wall at the temple where the Gentiles worship out here and the Jews can come closer and worship here. The Lord's doing something new in their midst. And Peter sees that. He's the one that preaches the gospel to these people and they become believers. He does this. Let's actually turn to Acts. We're gonna look at a couple places in Acts. So turn to Acts chapter 10. I just want to read this portion of Scripture to you. Since we're kind of cataloging events, we are going to be turning a little bit. So get your sword drill going in your mind. So you've got Peter here speaking with these people, and he proclaims the gospel to them. He kind of walks them through the story of Jesus, and then the response is this. Look at Acts 10. Let me read 44 through 48. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcision who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain there for some days. So what you see him doing here, he's proclaiming the gospel, but then once people become believers, what you also see with Peter is him shepherding the flock. He does the very thing that Jesus commanded, and there's plenty of examples of this. You see this example here where he goes and he's teaching and instructing these believers, but you're also going to see it with him shaping the doctrine and practices of the early church. That's incredibly significant. Peter plays a huge role in helping these new believers to understand this new thing that the Lord is doing. Now, Paul comes along in his writings and really clearly lays that out, but Peter is on the front lines of this in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. In particular, you should remember the story of the Jerusalem Council, where the leaders of the church there, who are Jewish, they get together and they're talking about what's just happened with Peter. They're trying to work through, what are the implications of this for the church? Turn to Acts 15. And they're talking through this and they're trying to figure out this new thing God is doing. What does that look like? How is this going to work out? Do we need to maintain some distinctions? Do we still need to follow the law? Do these new converts, do they need to follow the Mosaic law? And they're having this conversation. And then in Acts 15, verse 7, Peter stands up and he says this. He says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And the response is that the assembly falls silent. That's a significant role that Peter has here as kind of a theologian for the early church, helping them understand the implications of this new thing that God is doing. This is part of his shepherding the flock. He's helping to teach them. What you also see here is that he's going to go around and he's a part of certainly establishing these churches. He was a part of the Jerusalem church from the beginning at the end of Acts 2 when it talks about them having everything in common together and meeting and breaking bread. Certainly Peter had a huge role in the leadership there helping to establish that church. We also know from Paul's writings in Galatians that Peter ends up in Antioch. And it's actually in Antioch that he himself kind of falls back into the narrow thinking of that Christianity could be divided into kind of Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity. And Paul rebukes him there. So you see in Galatians, Peter referenced by Paul, and it's kind of in a negative sense, that he had to rebuke Peter because Peter, when there were Jews around who came to visit, he would only eat with them. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul had to actually rebuke Peter. Then you also see Paul writing in 1 Corinthians and talking about Peter and referencing Peter in Corinth. So in all likelihood, Peter was a part of the assembly in Corinth for a time. In particular, the three factions that Peter mentions, or excuse me, that Paul mentions, you know, when he's talking in 1 Corinthians, he says, some people say, "I am of Paul," and some people say, "I am of Apollos," and some people say, "I am of Cephas." So clearly, at some point, Peter was there doing some teaching. And that's what allowed sort of these factions to develop. Some who gravitated towards Peter, some who gravitated towards Apollos, others towards Paul. So we can kind of make an assumption that he's there for a time, a part of helping establish the church in Corinth. And then finally, with his letters there to the church in Asia Minor, what you can also see is that it's very possible that he had done some traveling within this area. Now, this is where you get into some speculation, so it's a very open-handed issue, but it's very possible that he had helped establish these churches that he's writing to. Or he had helped establish a church maybe that then planted churches in these areas. Kevin, can you put the map up there? Did we get the map sorted? We did get them. Hey, look at that. Okay, so this kind of gives you an idea of kind of the progress of the last portion of Peter's life. What's very interesting is that after the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts, Acts still has many, many more chapters after that. But what we know about Peter kind of goes silent a little bit in the book of Acts. It's very interesting to see. This guy who played such a huge role at the beginning of the church and plays this huge role in the gospel narratives, all of a sudden, he kind of disappears. But we know he's still doing things. We know he's still around because he eventually writes two epistles. But this just kind of gives you an idea of kind of slowly the progress probably of Peter's life with him ending up in Rome eventually. See, the last years of Peter's life, interestingly enough, it's very hard to piece together an outline for the events and locations of the last phase of Peter's life and ministry. Following the Jerusalem Council and brief references by Paul, we know the end of Peter's life, or what we know of the end of Peter's life, is derived from the epistles as well as from the early church fathers. We don't have an account of exactly what happens with Peter. Have you ever thought that that's kind of weird? Do you think that's kind of strange? I mean, when you look at the Gospels, what disciple is referenced the most in the Gospels? It's Peter. when you look at the first few chapters of Acts, who plays the most significant role in the most significant events? It's Peter. You would just think that we would get some more insight and info into what all goes on for the second part of Peter's life. But we don't. We don't. We hear from him, and that's really important. We can see some things we learn about his writings. Okay, some important things we learn from his writings. So he writes 1 Peter, and it's written, as we've talked about, to kind of declare to Christians the true grace of God and then exhort them to live in accordance with that grace. He's very concerned about those things, that they know the truth and that the truth affects them, that they're changed by knowing Christ. And that's going to affect how they're going to live within the surrounding culture. Again, that kind of vertical relationship with God affects your relationship with others, horizontal. Okay? So we see that this is really on his heart. It's his focus that they understand life in exile. Understand who you are, Christian, that you are an exile, a stranger in this world. But then you get to 2 Peter, and 2 Peter is interesting. It's similar in some ways to 1 Peter, but he deals with some very difficult topics, warning against false teaching. But he begins kind of where he leaves off in 1 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to hear his heart here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. In all likelihood, he's writing this letter just before he's executed. He's going to make reference to that, and we'll read it here in a little bit. But I want you to think about that. He knows that his time is short, and so what are the things that he focuses on? What are the things he writes? 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll read verses 3 through, I'll read 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see what his heart there is? His heart there is that they understand what all is theirs in Christ and that they live in accordance with those things. He's beaten the same drum, and he's going to warn them in particular in chapter 2 that it's so important that they do this because there are false prophets and false teachers out there who would seek to deceive them, and that they've got to live understanding those realities and with a view towards the future, awaiting the return of the Lord. That's the whole focus of the third chapter there, that it's forward focusing. Now, he's not just saying these things. This is the thing that I want you to key in on. This man is not just saying these things. He experienced these things. He experienced the transfiguration of Jesus. He experienced the resurrection of Jesus. And so as he talks about these things, and as he talks about the future and the coming of the Lord and the bearing up under suffering and persecution, he's not speaking theory. He is dealing with the realities of life that he himself has lived and that he will live, going ultimately to his own martyrdom. So when we hear this man, when we read his words, we dare not take them lightly. These are the last words of a man who knows that he is about to die. And these are the things that he puts before believers that they are to recognize as, this is to be my focus. This is to be my focus. And what's so interesting, guys, is that that is what frees you up to enjoy life. That is what frees you up to enjoy life. The reality that it could end at any moment. That you could get that diagnosis, or that you could get the phone call about one of your children, or that it could just be over like that, and that it is going to be okay. Because Jesus is resurrected. Because the future is secure for his people. And so these believers can live their lives in exile, dealing with the realities of persecution, but also enjoying the good times and the good things that the Lord gives. It frees you up. And what's so interesting to me about Peter here is that you see his own testimony here, and even the testimony about him in Scripture should show us something very interesting about life. He's intimately involved in all these things that happen in the Gospels. He's intimately involved in these major events at the beginning of Acts, and then it's just quiet. What do you think's happening for all those years? I was thinking through that this week. I was like, what is happening during all these years? And as I thought about it, I was like, you know what he was doing? He was feeding Jesus' sheep. He was tending his lambs. He was shepherding the flock. Very mundane things a lot of times. You know what I think we should see from the testimony of Peter is that life and ministry has seasons. It has seasons. It has seasons where the Lord is doing these big, amazing things, and then it has a lot of other times where maybe there's not that much going on. At least not that much that we would consider like majorly significant. And I'm a little worried some about kind of the wider evangelical church, because there's this idea of like movements, that the Lord works in movements, and he does. But there's this idea that sometimes put and pushed into certain aspects of evangelical Christianity where the focus is doing these great things for God, being used by God to do these great things. And that's not necessarily bad. But if the life of Peter teaches us anything, it's that there's this huge segment of his life, maybe 20% or more of his earthly life, where we're not reading about these major events that the Lord's doing through him. What he's doing probably is faithfully serving in little local assemblies, encouraging the flock, serving them, building them up, seeking to make them established and rooted in the Word of God. To be sure, there were these times where the Lord did these great, amazing things through him. The same guy who preached at Pentecost is the same guy who probably preached some little funerals in catacombs in Rome with maybe a small gathering of people. And do you think he felt that that was any less significant than what he was doing at Pentecost? Life has seasons. I know some of you guys, you're getting older, and maybe you're seeing the seasons of ministry change a little bit. That is good and right. It is what it is. Some of us are in the midst of a season where you've got a lot of kids and you wish you could do more. And maybe it's in your heart to do more, but you just can't because you're tired. That's okay. Life and ministry have seasons. We are to be faithful in what we have. We're to be faithful. See, our continued perseverance and faithfulness in the seemingly mundane seasons of life is just as important in God's sight, and glorifying to him, as are the seemingly dramatic things that he may do in our lives or use us to accomplish. We have to be reminded of that. We all want our lives to be significant and mean something. But significance ultimately is not determined by us. It's determined by the God who made us and has called us to be faithful to what he gives us. We need to find our security and our significance in knowing him, and in being faithful in what he puts before us. It looks different for different people, and that's okay. It looks different at different seasons. So you see this with Peter, and what we can kind of piece together using Peter's own words in the epistles and using church history is that Peter ends up probably in Rome. Now, it's an open-handed issue. I'm going to say I think it's pretty sure that Peter ends up in Rome. But there are good people who disagree on that. For example, Calvin and Luther disagreed on it. Calvin said there's no way he ended up in Rome. But you got to remember what was going on then at that time. You had the Reformation. And the Roman Catholic Church loves the idea that Peter ends up in Rome because that feeds their narrative that Peter was the first pope. Well, we don't believe that, but we don't necessarily have to reject the history of the early church just to differentiate ourselves from the Roman Catholic Church. For example, Luther had some issues with the Roman Catholic Church, but he felt like Peter ended up in Rome. He said, look, he ends up in Rome. Okay, this is what the testimony of the early church fathers is. And I've mentioned a few things there that kind of help you see that. The first thing is a little excerpt from the Epistle of Clement, which was a very, very early piece of writing from the early church, first century, very end of the first century. And it talks about Peter and Paul both suffering martyrdom. And so it's interesting that it kind of connects Peter and Paul there with martyrdom. Then Ignatius of Antioch, again in the early part of the second century, he kind of implies in some of his writings that Peter and Paul served the Church of Rome, teaching, instructing, and things like that at various times in the Church of Rome. And then you have Irenaeus, his book Against Heresies, at the very end of the second century. He states that both Peter and Paul really helped to establish the church in Rome. Not that they planted it necessarily. There were probably already Christians there, but they helped kind of establish and strengthen that church. So again, you have this kind of tradition running through church history and early church history that's dealing with and connecting with Peter in Rome. And I think that lends some real credibility to saying when Peter finishes out 1 Peter and he's talking about she who is at Rome or she who is at Babylon greets you, that that's kind of code language for the city of Rome. Again, there's kind of debate about that, but it's the evidence is heavily stacked that he is in Rome. So he's in Rome and he serves there and he's coming to the end of his life. And what you have happen in the year 64 is a very significant event in Roman history. There was a great fire in Rome, and there's a lot of debate that surrounds what goes on with this fire. But a significant portion of the city burns. And the emperor at the time was Emperor Nero. And Nero decided to kind of pin this on Christians, who had kind of become this unpopular little weird sect within the city. This is in the year 64. And so once that happens, and once you kind of have this breakout of an imperial persecution of Christians in the city of Rome, those ideas kind of spread a little bit. And it wasn't like there was this massive empire-wide persecution of Christians, but you did have it flare up in certain larger cities where they received news and things like that from Rome. And so in all likelihood, it's under Nero that both Peter and Paul are martyred. Now, there's one kind of little strain of church history that says that they were martyred on the same day, and there's really no evidence of that or any way to verify it, but it's out there. What I want you to think about here is Peter coming to the very end. We don't know the circumstances of his arrest. We don't know what happened, but surely it's for preaching the gospel, right? I mean, can we imagine any other reason why he would have been arrested and imprisoned? But what we see and what we know from church history is that he is arrested at some point, and he's going to be taken, and he's going to be crucified. He's going to be crucified. I want you to turn back to John 21. I said in John 21 that Jesus gave Peter his marching orders. See, what Jesus does with Peter is he lays out before Peter a vision for his life and his death. A vision for his life and his death. Look at verse 18 of John 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying these things, he said to him, follow me. Peter may not at that moment have understood exactly what Jesus was saying. But John, later on in life, writing this gospel, clearly understood. He goes back and he recalls these words. And if John recalls these words, then surely when Peter came to that point, and that day when they dressed him and they took him, they took him where he didn't want to go, surely he recalled the words of Jesus here. But are those Jesus' last words to him in this section? Now, it's not that you're going, not just that they're going to take you where you don't want to go. What does he say? Follow me. I want you to have in your mind a picture of Peter, who was shepherded so well by Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry and his time with Peter, and then who was present with Peter by the power of the Holy Spirit throughout his life and ministry, and then who was present with Peter here as he's about to die, saying, follow me. And he's there comforting. And Peter understood that this was ahead. He understood that this was coming. 2 Peter 1, 3, 13 through 15. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. See, he understood when he was writing that letter that it was coming up on this last day. That last moment where he would have the Lord with him by the power of his Spirit, but would still be in a certain sense not seeing him face to face before he went to be with him and to see him face to face. We have an account from a guy named Eusebius of Caesarea. He's the first church historian. And he is quoting a guy named Origen, who was another early church theologian who had some wacko ideas, but he conveyed a lot of events and things and talked about things that happened within the early church. And quoting Origen, Eusebius says this. He says, Peter appears to have preached in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia, to the Jews of the dispersion. So again, you see there this reference to Peter perhaps preaching within these areas at some point before he sent these letters. And at last, having come to Rome, he was crucified, head downwards, for he had requested that he might suffer in this way. What do we need to say concerning Paul? He goes on then to talks a little bit about Paul. This is what happens. This is the end of this man. That he's taken and he's crucified, head down. Some other accounts say that he requested that specifically because he didn't want to die in the same way Jesus did. But the Roman soldiers were known to crucify people in various ways just because they were bored with just plain old crucifixion. So we don't know for sure that Peter specifically requested this. It may have just been that this is what they chose for him. But he goes to his cross, following his Savior Jesus. Having been shepherded through life and now being shepherded through death. And you can almost imagine him thinking through the Psalms and scriptures that he had memorized when he was a child. Can you see him thinking, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Peter was so fond of quoting Psalm 34. In 2 Peter, he quotes, 1 Peter, he quotes Psalm 34 extensively. Let me read you the last part of Psalm 34. I like to think, given his love of this psalm, that surely these words were in his mind. Psalm 34, verses 18 through 22. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servant. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Peter was being condemned by the Romans, but the condemnation that he was receiving from the world was not his focus. He was pleasing his Savior. He was following in the footsteps of his Savior by the grace and mercy and power of the Holy Spirit that he had, going to his death. for the glory of his Savior, for the witness of Jesus Christ. I am going to die. You are going to die. I do not know the circumstances of my death or your death, should the Lord tarry. But you have an opportunity to die well, to give to the Lord the glory, recognizing that this is his plan for you, as Peter did, recognizing that that martyrdom in particular was the Lord's plan for Peter. And he was faithful in it. And he is with the Lord in glory. Turn over to the front page of your outline. I want to read the quote up at the top. I don't know how many of you read those little quotes. They're just kind of fun for me to find sometimes. And of course, I didn't bring up an outline that's got it. Who's got it? Greg, can I see your outline real quick? Or Miss Tamisa, can I see your outline real fast? Let me read this quote. This is from a book that a guy wrote about the Apostle Peter from 1876. And this is the last little portion of the book at the end of this little book. I got it in the RTS library. It's this like old book. It smells like an old book. It's awesome. This is on the last page. He says this. He says, "And so we take our leave of thee, thou generous, impulsive, wayward, impetuous, yet true-hearted man of God. We have come to know ourselves better through our acquaintance with thee. Now thou hast ascended to the true mount of transfiguration, whereupon thou dwellest. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, may there be for us, as for thee, a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Peter would not want us to end thinking about him. We were thankful for his testimony. We're thankful for his faithfulness. But all of that was to point us towards his Savior Jesus, his friend that he had spent 3 years with, but the one he had come to know as his Lord and Savior, who walked with him through life and through death, and who calls to us and says, follow me, for the seasons of life and ministry, and eventually for the last season, to go and be with him. Let's pray now, and then we're going to sing. Molly's going to come up and sing a song that deals with this idea of Jesus as our shepherd and our Savior, and then we're going to sing responsively. So let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant Peter, just a normal man like us, a flawed man. Father, thank you for his simple testimony of hearing your words, calling to him and saying, follow me, and his simple faith to obey and trust. Father, would you grant by your grace that we would hear Jesus say that to us, follow me, that we would recognize his presence with us, that he's given to us his very life. Father, thank you for Peter's words, the reminder that we're a people in exile, but that you are sovereign, that you are good, that you've poured out your grace, and that you will come again. Thank you for the blessed hope we have of the Lord Jesus' return for us as his church. Father, thank you that we can listen now as your word is sung, and that we can participate and sing your word. Would you use it to encourage our hearts and build up your church? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.